Okay, listen, for everybody who's got a Bible, turn to the book of Ruth, and it's in the Old Testament, right after the book of Judges, and it's right before 1 Samuel. And if, okay, if you can't find it, don't fumble for the rest of this Bible study till you find it. But listen, what I need to do is, since there's so many people here tonight that weren't here last week when we began to read, go through this book, I really have to read what we went through. I'm not going to do nearly as much commenting because we went through this last week. But just a few things I want to point out as far as this book of Ruth is concerned. I mean, this is a really, really unique book. It's a fascinating book. And what this book deals with is what the Bible refers to as the kinsman redeemer. In other words, there is a law that God set forth in the book of Deuteronomy that said this, basically, that if two brothers were dwelling in close proximity to one another, and one of the brothers died, and he was married, but he didn't have any offspring, well, according to this Levirate law that God had established, he said that the brother, who the surviving brother, had to take his brother's wife to be his wife, and then he had to raise up a child in his brother's name, so that his name would continue to perpetuate, and his name would not be blotted out among, you know, the sons of Israel. And not only that, when he would pass on his brother's name, his brother would continue to keep the property that he was allotted all the way back when you go back to the book of Joshua. Now, this is just basically an overview of what took place in regards to the way, you know, God did things. When the people got into the land, God divided up all the land among all the different tribes and all the different clans and all the different families. By lot, they divided the land up. And God told the people this. He says, listen, this land belongs to you and your descendants. It's never to be sold and it's never to be transferred to somebody else. Except God did say this. If somebody got so poor, they became bankrupt, they could sell their property, but it could never be on a permanent basis. And God said this, basically this, that every 50 years would be known as the year of Jubilee. This year of Jubilee actually pointed to or prefigured, you know, Christ coming back and reclaiming this world. That's what the year of Jubilee pointed to. And that year, anybody who had sold their property, that property would revert back to them. All right. And another thing, too, if a person became so poor and so destitute that they had not only had to sell their property, they had to sell themselves into slavery, well, every 7 years, they were to be allowed to have their freedom. In other words, the way God originated everything, it's basically God said this, this land is mine, but I'm giving it to you, but it's to be passed on to your descendants. All right, and this is all very, very symbolic. I'll get into a little bit more detail when we go deeper into this book. But I'm just trying to give you an overview of what this book is about. This book is about the kinsmen. Now, keep something in mind. The names that are mentioned in here are very, very symbolic. This book is kind of an allegory. There's so many metaphors or symbolisms in it. It's just rich with symbolism. And it all has to do pointing to Jesus Christ as being our kinsman redeemer. What I mean by kinsman redeemer is that God gave us this world, just like he gave Israel, you know, all the Israelis' family property. He gave man this world. He gave man dominion over this world. He gave man the dominion over the birds and the fish and the creeping things of the earth and the animals. God said, hey, this world is yours. I'm giving it to you. You have dominion over it. But then what happened? Man turned around, disobeyed God, and then Satan got the deed to this world. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, that he is the god of the power and error. In other words, man lost this world. He lost his property. And the only way that we could ever get it back was if we had a kinsman redeemer. Somebody who had come down, who had the price, who was willing to be able to redeem this world back. This is what this book is really all about. It's about how Jesus Christ became our kinsman redeemer. You see, keep a couple of things in mind. A kinsman redeemer had to be a very close relative. He had to be a brother-in-law, or he had to be, you know, maybe a cousin. But it had to be very close to the immediate family. Here's the thing. Man's in a dilemma. He lost the world. He became enslaved himself, a slave to sin. And he had nobody to redeem him out of the mess that he was in. But Jesus Christ came down and became one of us. You see, an angel could never redeem us because he wouldn't be a close kin. He doesn't know what it is to be a human being. All right? Jesus Christ came down and became our brother. If you read the genealogies, like, for example, I believe it's in the book of Luke, there's a genealogy in Luke and in Matthew. One of them goes from Jesus all the way back to Abraham. And then one of them goes from Adam all the way to Jesus. And what it's basically saying here is that Jesus is our kinsman and redeemer of both the Jews and the Gentiles. All right? This book was written around, nobody knows for sure, but it was written during the time of Judges. It was written around 1000 B.C. This book, we're not even sure exactly who wrote the book, but the Jewish tradition said that Samuel wrote the book. And this book had to have been written after the fact. In other words, it had to be written during the time of David or after. And the reason I say that is because the very last chapter, you know, David is mentioned in the genealogy. So just kind of giving you this overview here. When we go through this, what I want to do is I want to read the first chapter. I'll comment on it very, very briefly just to give you a fill-in. Then read the second chapter and comment on it very briefly to fill you in for what you missed last week. And then we'll pick up with chapter 3 where we're supposed to be tonight. Chapter 1 in the book of Ruth that says, now...
John,
yeah.
When you say that it's kind of an allegory,
yeah.
It's not just a story written like an
allegory. Oh, no. This is a true story. But like Paul said in the book of Galatians, mm-hmm. He said he used the allegory, that he used that word allegory when he began to make a comparison between Hagar and Sarah and the bondswoman and the free woman. You see, this too is an allegory. This too is a metaphor. This too is this rich with symbolism. The story is true. It's not a fairy tale. All right, it has a fairy tale ending for sure, but it's a very true story. But it really, you got to take it to a whole new level when you begin to see the spiritual significance of this story. So, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man in Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraimites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. And the name of one woman was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereaved of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in your house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they might be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Since would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices, and they wept again. And Ophir kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth and the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, this is the beginning of the story. It begins to unfold here. Keep a couple things in mind. These names are really, really significant because Naomi means pleasant. And when she comes back, they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." She says, and Mara means bitter. She says, "I went out full, and now I've got nothing." She, you know, instead of being the pleasant woman that she used to be or was known to be, she felt like she had really been dealt a very, very difficult hand in life by God, because she lost her husband and she lost her two sons and she had absolutely nothing left. And she tried to convince her daughter-in-laws, who were going to go back to Israel with her. That she said, you know, on second thought, you girls better just turn around, go back to your own home and find yourself a new husband and begin a new life, because there's nothing for you in Bethlehem. She says, "I've got nothing. I've lost everything." And her daughter-in-law, Ophir, who had married the Chilion, which was one of Naomi's sons, you know, she did turn back. Well, what's kind of significant is she had two sons. One was named Mahlon. His name really means sickly. The other son was named Chilion. Some Bibles may say Chilion, but either way, what that means is piney. In other words, she gave birth to two sons who were probably premature, and they were always sick. They lived up to their names. One was named Sickly, and the other was named Piney. And they lived up to their names because they died early. Apparently, they were like, you know, Gail and Rachel. They caught every little thing that came down the pike as far as a virus, as far as a cold, as far as a sickness, as far as an illness. They were always getting sick. So when you think of Chilion and Mylon, you know, they lived up to their name. They died early, right? Well, they have very significant names, too. Elimelech, okay, what's the dad? His name that means that God is king, or God is a great king, all right? And then Ruth's name means compassion, or it means mercy. And just kind of keep that in mind, because what this allegory begins to, I think, begin to suggest to us as it begins to unfold is that Naomi, she really represents God's word. You could apply it to as far as God's people, but I think it has more of a connotation of being God's word. And here, when everything looks bleak, she tells her daughter-in-laws to go back to Moab. And Ruth clings to her, and she says, "Where you go, I will go. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And the only thing that will separate us is death itself." And here's the thing I think is so significant. If there's a person that it really desires God and His Word, I mean, and they have this kind of determination to just say, "Hey, wherever God's Word leads me, that's where I'm going to go. Whatever the God of the Bible is, whoever He is, that's who I'm going to follow. That's who I'm going to worship. That's who I'm going to remain faithful to." I mean, this girl had that kind of determination to know God and to know His people and to want to become part of God's people. And I think that's really, really significant, because it, one of her daughter-in-laws began the journey but then turned back when she was discouraged. A lot of people may begin their journey as far as their walk with God, and then because of discouragement or because of difficulties or trials or tribulations, setbacks, heartbreaks, disillusionment, whatever, they begin to lose heart, they turn back. These kind of people, I think a lot of times their religion can be, I think, kind of defined as just kind of sentimentality. All right. Once the feeling is gone, once the emotion is gone, there's not a lot left as far as sustenance is concerned, as far as they're going to see this thing through. Anyway, I just kind of want to give you a brief background, because as this begins to unfold, you see more and more how significant their names really are as the story unfolds. So just as chapter 2, it says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now here's another significant thing. Keep something in mind now. Boaz is a type of Christ. All right, Ruth is the type of church. Naomi is a type of God's word. Okay, now Boaz means in whom there is strength. All right, keep something in mind. Ruth was married to a man named Mahlon. His name meant sickly. If you look at it, the allegory that begins to unfold here, you begin to see what Paul talked about in Corinthians. He talked about there being two Adams. The first Adam, okay, is the Adam that blew it, okay, that sinned. And because of his sin, we all have fallen. And we all have a fallen nature, which is known as our flesh. And remember what Jesus said to his apostles in Gethsemane the night before he died? He said, "The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak." In other words, Mahlon represents our fallen nature, our fleshy nature. He can, you know, it's like there's no way that he could possibly redeem us. All right? No way that the first Adam could rectify what he did. No way that he could save us. The second Adam, Jesus, came along, and he's the one that could redeem us. Because through one man's disobedience, we've all fallen. But through another man's obedience, we all now can be redeemed. We all now can be saved. So just keep that in mind as we continue to read on. In verse 2 it says, "And Ruth and the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after the one in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she had happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of the Elimelech. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servants who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab.' And he said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go out and glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay with my maids. Let your eyes be on this field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. It says, where they are, when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw.' Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' And then Boaz answered and said to her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and you came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.' And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. And when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah, or a basket full of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took out and gave to Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. And her mother-in-law then said to her, 'Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz.' And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead.' And again Naomi said to her, 'The man's our relative. He is one of our closest relatives.' Then Ruth the Moabitess says, 'Furthermore, he said to me, "You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all of my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field." In other words, lest somebody might rape her in somebody else's field. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, just a brief background. What's taking place here is that Ruth suggests to her mother-in-law, she says, listen, why don't I go out and glean among the reapers today and see what I can come up with. Now, keep something in mind. I went over this last week, and I don't have time to go through the whole thing today, but if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, what he did is he made provisions for the poor. He made the provisions for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the alien or the stranger. And God said this, when the people go into their land and they plant all their crops, he said, they could only go through their fields, their wheat fields, their barley fields, or they could only go through their orchards. They could only go through it one time. And they could go through and they could harvest everything, but they were to leave the corners of the field. And anything that was left, let's say they cut down but they didn't pick up, they weren't to go back and get it. They were to leave it for the poor and the alien and the widow and the orphan. And when they would go through their apple orchards or their olive orchards or their fruit orchards, they could only knock down their fruit one time, and they could pick up everything that they got, and they could use it for their own, you know, well-being, and also they could sell what's left over on the marketplace. But God said, you can't go through and knock down your fruit again. He said, what's left, he leaves to the poor. Look at God's ideal welfare program. It's ideal. Because why? Because he provides for the poor, he provides for the needy, he provides for the widows, he provides for the orphans, but they have to work for it. Nobody's throwing a check at their face, you know what I mean? Nobody, you know, they don't just sit in front of the TV like couch potatoes where somebody else is handing them a free meal ticket. You see what I'm saying? Now, I'm not saying that derogatorily because, you know, I'm talking about the people who can work. People who are able to work, all right? God said, hey, they're going to have to work. All right, Paul tells us in the New Testament, he said this. He said, he who will not work, neither let him eat. Imagine if we had this kind of welfare system. See, this is what God's plan is. All right, he said, I am making provisions for poor people. But another thing, he also said in Deuteronomy, God said this, if you get into your land and you obey me, if you obey me in everything, you follow my statutes, my ordinances, everything, he said, there won't be any poor among you. But he also knew that, hey, that ain't going to happen. So he made provisions for the poor. So this is what Ruth was really asking. She said, let me go in and follow behind the reapers. Because what the reapers leave behind, she was entitled to pick up. Well, here she is picking up the barley or the wheat that's being left behind. And then, you know, it's around noonday or whatever. And she's just sitting, I guess, in the house or the shelter or whatever they had there. She's sitting there taking a break. And then Boaz comes in from another field. And he sees Ruth and he says, well, whose young woman is this? And they say, well, this is, Naomi's daughter-in-law. And he's very impressed right off the bat because what does he say? He says, man, I heard about this woman. She is something else. You know, I heard about everything that she's done for her mother-in-law. And so he goes up to her and she says, you know, he calls her his daughter, suggesting that there's probably quite an age difference between the two of them. All right. And we find that out that I think in the next chapter, the chapter four, that there is an age difference. We're not told what it is. I'm assuming that he's probably in his 50s and she's probably early 20s. All right. But he says to her, he says, man, everything that you've done for your mother-in-law, I've heard about. And may the Lord richly bless you for all you've done for her. And then he has her eat with his servants. And he gives her roasted grain, all right? And he provides for her and he tells her, look, don't go to anybody else's field. I'll take care of you here. I commanded my servants not to touch you. And he really made provisions for it, just the way God does for us so often. He makes such provisions for us. He provides us with the living water himself. He provides us with bread. He provides us with protection. But what did he say? Don't go to anybody else's field. In other words, you got to stay with my people. Stay with my maid. And basically the allegory, the suggestion is that, you know, we need to fellowship with God's people. That's where we're going to be safe. All right, not out there in Satan's field, but in the Lord's field. Anyway, you begin to see how this begins to unfold. And another interesting thing is Boaz said here that I've heard everything you've done for your mother-in-law. Remember, if we went through the book of Acts, you probably don't remember this because it's been a long time ago, but remember the first Gentile family that came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? It was a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And he really had a heart for God. He would go down to the temple, he would offer sacrifices, and he would give money to the poor, and he would do everything he could to help God's people financially. And he had quite a reputation. But when the angel appeared to him, he said, your alms and your givings and all that you've done on behalf of God has ascended unto God as a memorial, and God has remembered this. And so then what the angel told Cornelius to do is send some messengers down to Joppa to find Peter, and that Peter would come up and tell him about his salvation, which happened. I don't want to get way off on that story, but I'm just simply saying this. Here was another Gentile who really had a heart for God, and God remembered him, and God blessed him. Just like what Boaz here says, I've heard everything that you've done. You know, this is the thing that I just feel so strongly about, that God is so close to us. He's closer than our next breath. All right? The Bible says that in him we live, we breathe, we have our being. That's why I get a little annoyed with people who say that they can't find God. Because I just feel like, hey, he's right there. If you want him, you can find him. You want it, but you got to get serious with him. You see? And anybody who really has a heart for God, like this woman here, you know, God's going to reveal himself to. Anyway, I didn't want to get off on too much of a tangent there. But let's go into this chapter 3 now, because this is where we basically are picking up for tonight. But it says in that verse 1, it says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And now, is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. And she said to her, all that you say I will do. Now, just keep in mind, okay, Naomi is a type of God's word, and she's saying, all that you say, I will do. And then in verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and laid down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she said, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Then he said to her, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after a young man, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I shall redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she laid at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And she said, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Then he said, give me the cloak that is in your hand and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go to my daughter? And she told her all that he had done for her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he settles it today. Now, here's the interesting thing. Naomi, her mother-in-law, says to Ruth, she says, in that verse 1, mother-in-law said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? In other words, she's saying, shouldn't she find a husband for her to care for her? And, you know, I was talking about that Levirate law, and that's actually it's in Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. You don't have to turn there. But let me just read it so you can get an understanding of where Naomi is coming from when she's talking to her daughter-in-law. When she said, and what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says, when two brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family of a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty on a husband's brother as a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And all of Israel, and in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Now, this seems so bizarre to us in our culture, in our day and age. But, you know, what you got to understand the context here. It was so important that people continued on the family name. You see, and here's a situation where, you know, God made provisions to say, okay, if somebody dies and they don't have a descendant, don't have a son to carry on the father's his father's name, then the brother of the deceased man is to take his brother's wife and he's to have an offspring through her, and he's to give him his brother's name, and whatever inheritance his brother had, that child is to inherit that, so the name can be perpetuated. All right, and here you get a situation where the man was not compelled to do it. In other words, he wasn't forced to do it. He still had a choice to do it. But look what happened. It says here, if he refused to do it, what happened? The widow would take this guy in front of the elders of the city and say, this man refuses to build up a house for his brother. And the elders will say, look, you got to do this. You really need to do this. And the guy says, hey, man, I'm not going to marry this old bag. She's going to make me miserable. I don't want her. Whatever reason he may have, does not want to marry this woman. Then she says she is to take his sandal off his foot, spit in his face. So in other words, she is to publicly humiliate him for not building up his brother's house. Like I said, you go back to this kind of law, it seems really bizarre to us. I don't want to get too off of too much of a tangent here, but if you go back in the book of Genesis, chapter 38, you will read an incident there that's kind of bizarre to a lot of people. But you've got to look at the context and everything that's put in place here. You go back and you read about how Judah, who was one of the sons of Jacob, he married a woman, and she gave birth to three sons. And he had three sons. One of them was named Er, the other one was named Onan, and the other one was named Shelah. Well, what happened was that Judah found a wife called Tamar, and he had Judah, excuse me, Er married Tamar. Well, what happened is the Bible says that Er did something that displeasing in the sight of the Lord. We're not told what it was, but he said that the Lord slew him. So Er dies, and here's Tamar. She's a widow, and she has no offspring. So Judah, her father-in-law, says to Onan, take Tamar, your brother's wife, as your own. Raise up an offspring for your brother. But Onan, instead of just saying to his father, no, you know, really, I don't want to do that for my brother, he just thought, well, you know, what the heck, I'll take her. But he had no intention of building up his brother's house. So we are told that instead he'd go into his brother's wife to have relationships with her, but that he would withdraw and his seed would fall on the ground. Well, it says that it displeased God, and God slew him. Now, some people carry this, they make this mental leap and say, well, see, but that's what happens if you commit contraception. That has nothing to do with it. He wasn't slain because he was practicing birth control. He was slain because he was using his brother's wife to satisfy his sexual lusts and desires with no intention of building up his brother's name. So we are told that Onan was slain by the Lord. So here Judah is, and he says, man, I've just lost my son Er. I've just lost my son Onan to this, while she married to this woman. This woman's bad luck. He was thinking to himself, but that's not what the Bible says. Because he had a younger son named Shelah. So Judah said to Tamar, well, listen, go to your father's house, stay there until Shelah's old enough, and then I'll give you to him to be your husband, and he can raise up, you know, a son. Well, what happened is when Shelah got old enough, Judah had no intention of giving him to Tamar. So Tamar recognized, hey, you know, he's just leaving me high and dry. I'm never going to have a son here. So what she did was really kind of deceitful and, you know, raises a lot of eyebrows. But what she did was this, is that Judah's wife had died. And so Tamar found out that he was going to go be at this certain place to shear his sheep and take care of his flocks or whatever. So she covered herself with a veil, acted like she was a prostitute, and she stayed at the side of the road. And when Judah came by, Judah thought that she was a prostitute. He says, well, how much would it cost me to go, come into you? And she says, well, how about one of your kid goats? And he says, well, I don't have one with me, but I can send one over tomorrow. And he says, well, why don't you give me your sash and your staff as a kind of a pledge. And then I'll return it when you bring the kid goat. Long story short, she had relations with Judah, but Judah didn't know it was his daughter-in-law. And so then she went home, and she knew that now she's conceived. Anyway, long story short, Judah sent a kid from his flock to try to find this girl the next day. She couldn't find him. And nobody says, there's no temple prostitute here. They didn't know what to talk about. So Judah thought, well, I don't want to be made a laughingstock of. So he just let the whole thing go. But then a few months later, he found out that Tamar was pregnant. And he said, well, bring her over here. She's played the harlot. We're going to burn her to death and so on and so forth. And then she sent the staff and his sash. And says, the father of this baby, these things belong to. So anyway, he realized, well, he had really wronged her. So this was her way of building up her house or having a child. Okay, long story short, it was all of, you know, man's conniving and his sinfulness and his fallen nature brought all this about. But interesting thing, Tamar, and we're going to read it here in chapter 4, was one of the great-great-great-great-grandmothers of Jesus. So was Ruth, and so was Rahab. You look at Jesus' line, and you will find prostitutes, you will find adulterers, you will find murderers, you will find people who have engaged in incestuous relationships, you will find cowards, you will find all the riffraff, okay, of humankind, you will find in the line of Jesus. And it's very interesting to me, because, you know, it just shows how God will work through human nature and fallen mankind and still bring about the salvation of men. And Jesus became one of us, and he was like us in all things but sin. But it's interesting that you read these different accounts and you find out that, you know, he had some pretty shady characters in his lineage. All right? But it's God saying to us, hey man, doesn't matter how bad you are, everything depends upon your faith in me and your trust in my son. That's what's going to save you. You see? That's what it all boils down to. Anyway, I know that I kind of rambled there, but let's just read this chapter 4, and then I'll try to tie it all together. Because then it says in that verse, you know what it says here when she laid down? It says that he went to the threshing floor. First of all, Naomi said that he'll be at the threshing floor tonight. And the reason she knew that is because it's at the end of the barley season, so she knew that he would be spending the night there, obviously to guard all of the grain. All right, so she knew he would be there. So what she told her is kind of significant to me. Now, if you keep in mind that Naomi is a type of God's word, this is what she tells Ruth to do. Look what she says in that verse 3. She says, wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Now, she knew where he was going to be. All right, keep in mind, this is kind of symbolic of God's word. And then she tells her to do 3 or 4 or 5 different things. She says, wash yourself. All right? If we are going to, be right with God, we need to wash ourselves. We need to wash ourselves in the blood of the Lamb. And also in Ephesians, it says that God cleanses us through the washing of the water of His word. Do you know what we're doing right now? We're reading God's word. Do you know what's happening to us spiritually? We're being washed with the water of God's word. Mm-hmm. All right? It says, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Anointing applies to what? Anointing of the Holy Spirit. All right? We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit if we're going to be right with God. Then it says here, and put on your best clothes. What does that point to?
Christ's righteousness.
Christ's righteousness. In Isaiah, it says that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. We have to put on Christ's righteousness if we're going to be made right with God. You see what I'm saying? There's so many people today, they're just coming out of the woodwork, that have this cockamamie notion that they are good people, and therefore if there's a heaven, they're going to go there. They have no idea how sinful, how wretched, how poor, how blind, how naked they are spiritually. Whenever a person tells me, hey, I'm basically good, it tells me immediately how far away from God they really are. Because the truth of the matter is, I think that the closer a person gets to God, the more they see themselves as a sinner. I think it just goes hand in glove. I just think it's just as day follows night. You know, the closer you get to God, the more you see your fallen nature. So it says here, you know, to put on your best clothes. But in other words, put on Christ's righteousness. Don't rely upon your own. Then it says to go down to the threshing floor. To go down. What does that suggest to you?
Fall down.
What?
On your knees.
Daddy, you're
still. What it suggests is humility. All right? Jesus said, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. I am lowly of humble of heart. In other words, what does it say in Micah? What does the Lord require of us but to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord your God? You know, if we're going to have a proper relationship with God, we need to go down. That's the paradox of the Christian life. We have to go down in order to be exalted. We have to die in order to live. We have to give in order to get. You see, that's the whole paradox of the whole thing. And then it says, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And then it says here, and it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Now, this is kind of significant. Again, what is it saying is uncover his feet? Well, what I get is that he's lying down. He's probably had a little bit too much to drink. He's feeling merry, feeling happy. He lies down next to all this grain that he's protecting. And then she comes, he's lying vertically, and then she comes and lies horizontally, and she takes the cloak, the poncho, whatever he is, or whatever he has to cover himself, and she covers herself with that. I think that's kind of significant, too, because if I'm not mistaken, I think it's in Ezekiel chapter 16:8. He says, then I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at a time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, declares the Lord. And, you know, you have to read the whole, you know, chapter 16 of Ezekiel to see how this love relationship developed between God and Israel. But it's interesting that he says, I spread my skirt over you. And here, you know, she takes his skirt, so to speak, and spreads it over herself, showing that she's going to be his, or he's going to make her his. All right. And this spreading the skirt means that they're going to be one. It means that he's going to protect her. He's going to take care of her, that he's under his authority, this type of thing. All right. And so then he says in that verse 10, he says, and then he said to her, when he found out who she was, he says, may you be blessed to the Lord, daughter, that you have shown your last kindness to be better than your first by not going after younger men, or whether poor or rich. And then he says, you know, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all of my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. So he basically is saying to her that her last kindness is better than her first. He could see what she was doing, that she was trying to make provisions for her mother-in-law. All right. And he was really impressed with that, thinking, well, I'm a much older man. And it seems like, you know, the natural state of affairs is that you would like to go after a younger man, whether he's rich or poor, doesn't matter. He knew she wasn't after his money, but he commended her for that. And in a sense, put it in this perspective, all right? Look at the value of Jesus Christ, and look at everything that Satan has going to divert our attention today. He's got hundreds of thousands of different sirens beckoning for our attention, okay, in other ways, other means. But the people who can see the value of Jesus Christ, all right, who could see through his word the value of it, they ignore these other allurements of the world because they're focused in on him. All right, Boaz here is saying that he's an older man, but she chose him. In other words, if I were to put out a flyer, for example, or if I were to tell everybody at work, or if I would just tell everybody that I was once came to this Bible study, and I just said, everybody that comes to Bible study tonight, I'll give you $1,000. All right? Everybody that shows up to Bible study. Where are you going? You're not going to get your $1,000. Huh? Get over here. No. Okay. If I said, you know, I'll give everybody $1,000 if they come to Bible study, you know darn well I couldn't fit them all in this house. We'd have to rent the Memorial Auditorium. We couldn't fit them all in there, right? Because everybody would be coming for $1,000. If I said to everyone, hey, you know what? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of God is going to be here tonight. Why don't you show up? How many people are going to show up? Just what's here, right? There's not going to be any more. See what I'm saying? Because people don't see the value of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and God of Gods. You hold out some money, you hold out some lottery tickets, you say you're going to get a free car, you know, or something, a trip to Disneyland. Hey, man, they're going to be here, right? See what I'm saying? You see, it really takes, I think, some spiritual insight to see the value of Christ. All right? It really does. And, you know, this woman seen the value of Boaz as her redeemer. It didn't matter what his age was. You see what I'm saying? And the same thing, you know, in our relationship with Christ. Remember Mary, the one that Martha's sister? Martha all got in a big huff because Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet and, you know, Martha's running around, screwing around with a chicken with her head cut off. And she just said, hey, Lord, tell my sister to help me with the dishes and everything else he's got to do. He said, Martha, Martha, man, you're all worried and upset about all these other things. He says, Mary has chosen the better part and she will not be denied it. In other words, you see the value of Jesus and you sit at Jesus' feet, just like when Mary did, because you see his value. You remember what happened? The same Mary, it says that just before, a week before Jesus' death, she came in and anointed him with oil, this costly perfume. And Judas and the rest of the disciples got all indignant about that. Judas was the instigator. He says, hey man, this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii. In other words, a whole year's wage. It could have been sold for that much money and given to the poor. And Jesus said, hey, leave this woman alone. She says, she has done a good deed for me. She has prepared my body for burial. Wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done for me will be proclaimed. So it's interesting to me that of all the people that Jesus had told of his coming death, only one was in tune to that. And it was the one that saw the value of him to the point where she sat at his feet and she drank in every word that he was saying. But guys, every time Jesus mentioned his death to his disciples, you know, what was the first thing they did? They began arguing about back and forth among themselves of who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. You know, it went right over their heads. But Mary sat at his feet and she drank in everything that he said. She was in tune to him. You know, the others were thinking of themselves. Just like, you know, the difference here when Boaz is saying, hey, you haven't gone after younger men. She was focused in on him and not distracted with all these other things. You know, okay, let's just read this chapter 4 and we'll close tonight, all right? And it says in verse 1 in chapter 4. It says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative for whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belongs to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here, before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he says, I will redeem it. Then Boaz says, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And the closest relative says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now this is the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption of and the exchange of the land concerning any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourselves, and he removed his sandal. So Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witness today that they have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built up the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Abimadad, and to Abimadad was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Now, backing up, okay, this is very, very, I think, unique. It's very significant. And remember, this allegory is so, I think, interesting. It's fascinating. Because what happens here is, okay, in the third chapter, Boaz said to Ruth, he says, okay, lay down here until dawn. In other words, he wasn't about to send her home in the middle of the night because it would be too dangerous or whatever. So it was kind of his way of protecting her until she rose up. And then when she rose up, he gave her a whole bushel full of wheat. And he told, "Tell your mother-in-law that I'm going to attest to this matter right away." And this is what Naomi said. She said, "The man will not rest until he has settled this today." Interesting thing. We are told in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ was a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. That's an interesting way of phrasing something, isn't it? In other words, God knew for all eternity, well, I'm going to make man, okay, in my image and likeness. You know, but he knew that when he gave man a free will, man would blow it. So God decided, okay, love will be nothing without free will. He could have made us all robots easily, right? And we could just obey him flawlessly. But then where would love be? What would love be? It would be absolutely meaningless. But he gave us a free will because he loved us, and that it is the supreme act of love is to have given another person the freedom of choice. But he knew that man would blow it because they had that free will. So he devised, before he created the world, how he was going to redeem man, how he was going to become man's kinsman redeemer. Like I said, an unfallen angel, even though it's never sinned, it could never redeem us. Why? Because it's not our kin. All right? God became one of us to become our kin. Once he became our kin, he was in a position to become our kinsman redeemer. And to be a kinsman redeemer, you had to have at least four or five different qualifications. First of all, you had to be a close kin. Well, Jesus became our close kin, right, through becoming a man. Then you had to be free yourself. In other words, you know, if you were enslaved, you couldn't be a kinsman redeemer. All right. Well, we're all slaves to sins. That's what Jesus said. He who sins is a slave to sin. Well, there was no sin in him. So he was in that position to save. Also, he had to be willing. Remember we read about what happened if a guy wasn't willing? Okay. The widow was to take off his sandal and spit in his face and humiliate him because even though he was able, he wasn't willing. All right. Also, he had to have the price of redemption. If Boaz wanted to redeem her, but he couldn't afford it, he couldn't do it. See, Jesus had the price of redemption. What was the price of redemption?
His death.
Close, but in other words, we are told in Peter, we are told in Acts, we are told in other places of Scripture that we have been purchased by his blood. That's the price of redemption. That's how he has purchased us. See what I'm saying? And like I said, he had to be willing. Jesus Christ was more than willing. He was eager to do it. Why? Because he loved man so much. This is a thing that really, really we have a tough time with. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about how a husband and wife in a marriage, that reflects the relationship with God and man, God and his people. We're made in God's image and likeness. You know what that means? Look at our attributes, all right? God knows what it is to feel angry, to feel rejected, to feel love, to feel hatred, to feel
pain.
pain, to feel rejection, to feel disappointment, to feel heartbreak, to feel disillusionment. All of these things we experience in a finite way, but God does in an infinite way. That's what it means when He made us in His image and likeness. Male and female, He made us. And like when we went through the Song of Solomon, it's like when God looks at us, He doesn't look at whether we're male or female, or black or white, or you know, whether we're rich or poor. He looks right through the veil, right through our flesh, and He looks into our soul. You know, He is the lover of our soul, you see. So He has this love for man that's portrayed between, you know, a husband and a wife. It's a mystery. The Bible says it's a mystery. It's very difficult to grasp, all right? But you can see it in this love story. You can see it begin to unfold. Interesting thing. What happens here? He says, Boaz goes to the gate. The gate is where they would hold court. And he says he gets 10 men to be witnesses. Then he calls aside the closest relative. He calls them so-and-so because they didn't have a name for this guy. And he says, hey, listen, Naomi's field, I'd like to purchase it, but you're the next in line. And he says, well, hey, man, it's a bargain. I'll get it. He says, but here's the thing. If you buy the field, you have to take Ruth, and the field is actually going to become Ruth's son's field because it's going to carry on the name of his brother. And he says, oh, man, you know, I don't want to do that because it's going to jeopardize my own okay, inheritance. Now, here's the interesting thing. Boaz said that there's a closer relative. If he will redeem you, fine, let him redeem you. But then the closer relative says, hey, I can't do it. What's the closer relative? How else could we have possibly been saved except for Jesus Christ's blood?
If we were perfect.
Good.
What?
In other words, put it this way. He gets 10 witnesses. What do you think they represent?
10 commandments.
Good. The 10 commandments. Okay? In other words, that they are the witnesses against us that we cannot be saved on our own effort. You see what I'm saying? In other words, there is another way to get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ, theoretically. And that is if you come into this world and you never, ever sin, not in the letter, not in the law, you never sin at all, your whole life through, then, you know, you can get to heaven apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. All right? But I guarantee you, if somebody was to do that, you know, they'd have to go up and tell God to move over because now there's two of them because it's just not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. See what I'm saying? It won't happen because we're born in sin. There's no, see, and it says here, the closer kin is the law. The closer kin is the Ten Commandments. If we could have kept them, we could have been saved apart from Christ. But since we can't keep God's law, that's why Christ had to come to redeem us. So the closer kin says this, I can't do it because it's going to jeopardize my inheritance. What do you think that suggests? How is the law going to be jeopardized if it was going to save us?
Give up your own will.
It what?
You're giving up your own.
No, the only way the law could save us is if the law lowered its standards. That's the only way. And then, of course, that would jeopardize the whole state of the law. See, this is what people do today. They consider themselves to be a good person, good people, and they would go to heaven. And I always ask them, I say, well, you think you're a good person because you keep the commandments? You know? And they say, yeah. I a lot of times say, well, we'll name three of them. They can't even name three of them. And then I'll go through the whole list of the commandments, and I'll break them down for them. And I'll show them on each single commandment how they break the commandments. And of course, we're always when I get to the fifth one, I say, "Thou shalt not kill." I say, "You ever break that?" "Oh no, I never do that." And Jesus said, "He said, it is written, 'Thou shalt not kill.' But I say unto you, if a man is even angry with his brother in his heart, he is guilty of murder." And I said, "Now, have you broken that commandment?" And you know, if you've ever had animosity towards anyone, you've broken that commandment. If you go to the sixth commandment, it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." I said, "Well, you ever broken that?" "Well, no." I said, "Well, Jesus said, if you even lust after a woman in your heart, you committed adultery. You ever broken that one?" "Well, probably have." "Well, there we go. You've broken them all." You see, if you look at the Ten Commandments and you really look at the spirit as well as the letter, you will see we've broken all of them. You see? So that's our closest kinsman, but it can't redeem us. So that's why Jesus being portrayed as Boaz here, all right, he was in a position to do it, and he was more than willing to do it. And so, interesting thing, how they did this. It says here, is that they, and look at verse 7. Now it was a custom in the former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of the adaptation of Israel. Why do you think this is what they did? The guy who was giving over his right to the land, to Boaz, had to take off his sandal and give it to Boaz. That was the contract. I mean, they didn't have notary publics, they didn't have attorneys, they didn't have the, all this other stuff going on. He took the sandal. What do you think that sandal symbolizes? If you go back to Genesis, God told to Abraham, basically God promised Abraham, he said, I'm going to give you the land from the river of Egypt, which is the Nile, all the way to the Euphrates River. They've never inherited that much land, but they will during a millennial period. We're talking thousands and thousands of miles, okay? But God told Abraham this, walk the breadth of the land. However far you walk, that's your land. So in other words, the sandal kind of represented, in a sense, when you took off the sandal, you gave up your right to the possession of that land which you could walk on, all right? I know it's kind of, you know, what was the custom of their day, all right? So when he gave up that sandal, it showed that that was the contract, and it had 10 witnesses to say, okay, this land has now been sold. So what happened is now Boaz gets the land, but now he's going to raise up a child, all right, on behalf of Mahlon, who was his name, means what?
Sickly.
And who does he stand for? He stands for the first Adam. He stands for our fallen nature. We're sickly. Spiritually speaking, right? All of us. And then they say this. Okay. In verse 10, it says, moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up a name for the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from those brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. There wasn't just 10. There was a whole crowd of people around, plus the 10 witnesses. It says, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathan and become famous in Bethlehem. So they couldn't give this woman a higher compliment because Rachel and Leah were the mothers of Israel. Okay, and also, you know, she's a Moabitess. And if you go back to, I think it's the 25th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, it might be the 23rd chapter, God told his people, he says, no Moabite and no Ammonite can enter the assembly of the Lord until the 10th generation. In other words, they were going to be ostracized from becoming part of God's people symbolically forever, because the Moabite and the Ammonite actually represented a type of people that we see today. I don't want to get too involved here, but if you go back to Genesis and you find out what happened to Lot and his daughters lost their would-be husbands, and Lot lost his wife. They wanted to build up his family name because it was so important. Anyway, long story short, the older sister got the father drunk one night, went in and had relations with him. She gave birth to Moab. The younger sister did the same thing the following night, gave the birth to Ammon. Well, God said, that wasn't the reason why God prevented them from becoming part of the assembly. He said that they are not to become part of the assembly because when the Israelites were coming into the land, the Moabites and the Ammonites would not allow them to pass through the land, and that they refused to give them food and drink. All right, but here it's the spirituality, it's the spiritual significance of the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Moabites and the Ammonites, they're all in the churches today. Mm-hmm. What they represent is this. They represent, even though they're related to Abraham, even though these people claim to be Christian, claim to be going to God, all right, they are in the flesh. In other words, they have not committed their life to Christ. They have not become born again. They feel like because they're quote-unquote basically good, that they're going to heaven. That's trying to get to heaven on your own effort, by gaining your eternal inheritance on your own effort, just like Lot's daughters did, in order to provide an inheritance. In other words, I don't want to get way off on a tangent here, but that's interesting to me, is that here Ruth, she was only like the third or fourth generation from when Moses wrote that, but God allowed her into the assembly. Why? Because of the basis of her faith. That's how we're all going to get saved, and the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ. And just as, in concluding here, she has a son, and she names him Obed. I want to see who's been listening. Who is Obed? The grandfather of who?
Father of Jesse.
The grandfather of David. Because Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David. And then Christ came through that whole line. All right? Obed means servant. I mean, if you had a child, you wouldn't name him servant, would you? But they named him servant because he was to be Naomi's servant. But what did Jesus Christ say about servants? He says, the greatest among you must become the servant of all. And so his name is very significant and very symbolic. And then you read this short genealogy down here. You read this genealogy, it says in verse 17, so they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generation of Perez. Remember Perez? Perez was the son of Tamar. And Tamar actually had twins. And what happened was Perez means breach. And when Tamar was giving birth to twins from Judah, one of the children was coming out. He put his hand through the opening as he was coming out, and one of the nursemaids tied a scarlet ribbon around his hand. His hand gets pushed back in, and the other kid comes out first. And they said, man, you made a breach for yourself. So they named him Perez. Perez became one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. And then he says here, that Perez was born Hezron, and Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Abimadad, and to Abimadad Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon. Salmon, he married a prostitute. Anybody remember her name? Rahab. Like I said, you go through Jesus Christ's genealogy, you find a bunch of riffraff in his genealogy. But what does that say to us? Hey, it's God working through fallen man and fallen nature, you know, and he's reaching down to save us all, to become our kinsman. He became a man like us in all things but sin, and he became our kinsman redeemer. That's what this story is all about. That's what makes this story so fascinating, because then it says, and to Solomon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse David. Anybody have anyone to add or share?